We are focusing attention, we have focused attention, on the book of Nehemiah during this conference. This book records for us history that took place after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Therefore, it is known as one of the post-historic books, the post-exilic historic book. It records for us, obviously, history that took place after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. This was the reconstruction era of Israel's history. It was a time of rebuilding. And it was a time of divine visitation. God visited His people after the 70 years of captivity, took them back to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reestablished them in that land, and began a building program. Nehemiah was cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the Persian monarch. He was in Shushan, the palace. And while he was serving Artaxerxes as his valet or chief butler or head steward, it came to his attention that the people that had gone back to the land of Palestine from the land of exile were suffering greatly at the hands of the heathen. The walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. And we have pointed out before that a city without a wall in those days was not a city at all. It had no defense. And when you saw a city without a wall, you knew it was a defeated city. And the heathen just looked upon these Israelites as being nothing at all. And this deeply grieved Nehemiah. The Bible tells us that he wept about it. And he became a man of a passion, a single passion. And that was to go back to Jerusalem and do something about that situation. And the Bible tells us that God put something in his heart to do. Here's a man with a passion. And we have learned that every significant work, every significant institution, every significant church, every significant movement of any consequence in the history of the church can be traced to someone, somewhere, who had a passion. Someone who deeply cared about something. Great works don't just happen. Great works are the result of the vision and the intensity and the passion and the gifts and the prayers and the perseverance and the ideas and the vision of people. Nehemiah was a man with a passion. And his passion led to prayer. True passion always does. He prayed. And in answer to prayer, God moved in a marvelous way and gave him favor in the eyes of his boss. That's something. And his boss gave him a leave of absence, and that's something. And the boss wrote letters of introduction and gave him the materials that he needed to rebuild the walls and sent along a military escort so that he would be safely brought to his destination. This is providence. God at work through a pagan king. God taking care of his servant and promoting the interests of his servant and providing for the needs of his servant through a man who didn't even know him. God was ruling and overruling and graciously working by His providence. Well, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and he's there 3 days and doesn't do a thing except relax, get the feel of the place, and catch the mood and the mind of the spirit, observe the situation and decide what he as a leader is going to do about it. We considered the procedure that he followed and the work got underway. And the people had a mind to work, and things began to happen. It's a thrilling story. I just get excited over it every time that I read it or think about it or pray over it or preach it. It's a thrilling story. Why? Because God was doing something. He was doing something through Nehemiah and his co-laborers. This was a work of God. And God's hand was upon a man. And God was promoting and providing and sustaining and leading, and preserving, and keeping, and blessing. God was at work through the lives of these people. There's nothing else in all of this world that's really thrilling except God at work in and through the lives of people. this is really exciting. Well, they're not into the project very far before they meet opposition. And any of us who've been involved for very long in the work of God know that we have an enemy. There are adversaries. The Lord opens doors and there are opportunities. And the moment we step through those doors, there are many adversaries. There's opposition. We're to fight the good fight of faith. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to get our sword girded. And we're to meet the enemy. And in the victory of Jesus Christ, we are to triumph. Well, that brings us to a very important word, and that's the word perseverance. The opposition did not dim the vision of Nehemiah. The opposition did not discourage him. The opposition did not stop him. Indeed, it seems to me that he took on fresh courage. It seems to me that he drew upon the resources of God in a way that he never had before. It seems to me that the best of Nehemiah comes out in the conflict. I think this is true often of a leader. As long as things are going along rather average-like, somehow the leader tends to be sort of average-like. But when the real crisis arises. When the real problems come, then you'll see the true metal, the true character of the man. Someone has said this, that a crisis does not develop character, a crisis reveals character. Nehemiah had character before the crisis came. If he hadn't had character, he would have collapsed in the crisis. He was a man of prayer before the crisis. He was a man of God before the crisis. He was a man that walked with God before the crisis. The crisis didn't make him. The crisis revealed him. The crisis exposed the character of the man. Don't you agree? Perseverance. Well, we considered a couple of things last night that gave him difficulty. There was the problem of derision. The enemy made fun. They mocked. They laughed. They laughed. You know, some people can take anything but the laughter of their critics. You know, you can say nasty things about them. That doesn't bother them particularly. You can be critical of them, but when you laugh at them, they can't take this. I don't like to be laughed at. Do you? I don't like to be thought of as a fool for Christ's sake. I'm just making a pastoral confession. I don't like that. It doesn't please me. But Nehemiah was undaunted, and he wasn't discouraged by the laughter of the heathen. What do these feeble Jews, do you like to be referred to as feeble? What do they think they're going to do? They're really something, these feeble Jews. They made fun of the people, they made fun of the project. One fellow said, well, if a fox runs against that crumbly wall, the thing will fall down. The problem of derision. Then there was the problem of discouragement. The people got tired. They'd been carrying rubbish. And they said the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. I think that's most picturesque. The strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed. We're just exhausted, Nehemiah. We've carried rubbish and we've carried rubbish and we're just worn out. We pointed out last evening that if we're going to be successful in the work of God, we've got to see the significance of the insignificant. Some people can't. They can't see the significance of washing pots and pans. That's insignificant. They can't see the significance of mowing lawns or trimming trees or wiping the snotty noses of kids. That's for all you mothers. Or for just the routine things of life. They don't see the significance of the insignificant. Everything has significance in the Christian life. Everything has significance in the will of God. And you can't build a wall until you get the rubbish out of the way. You can't move into a ruined city and rebuild that city until you take away the trash. This is an important part. It's a significant part. And we need to see the importance, the significance of the insignificant. This was a part of the work of God. Some of you have very routine jobs. And you come home at night completely exhausted. And you say, what in the world is the significance of putting nut 7-403 on bolt 6YZ21? What's the significance of this? There's a man in my church who's a painting contractor. And one day he was on the scaffold painting. And he'd just been in a missionary conference. And we were so blessed, you know, in our conference. And missionaries were going out. And our income for missions had increased. And it was just an exciting, dramatic, thrilling time. And he was painting. And it was hot. And he said, what does this have to do with the work of God? How does this relate to lost souls in Taiwan or wherever? You know. And then the text came to him out of context, but very applicable. This I do for the gospel's sake. I'm not painting this house as an end in itself. This is a means to an end. This isn't the ultimate purpose of my life. This is a secondary purpose. I paint the house, I get the salary, I feed my wife and my kids, but this isn't the ultimate. I'm here doing this for the gospel's sake. I think somehow if all of us could understand that there's no differentiation between the sacred and the secular. We've heard that this week, haven't we? We say, well, this is spiritual and this is non-spiritual. Nonsense. Mothers, putting a Band-Aid on the knee of your little 5-year-old is spiritual in my estimation. Washing dishes, taking care of your husband, doing these things which seem so routine, they're important. Let's learn the significance of the insignificant. Let's do what we do as unto the Lord. It would change our attitude, and I'll tell you this, it will give you a surge of energy you've never had before. Your attitude. Some of us are so bored with life, life is blah. We come here and this is good, but we go back to the office and that's blah, that's bad. The office should be good too. I think it's our attitude. Well, I didn't intend to get on that so much. This is review, we better move, we're not going to get through here at all. All right. Here we are. Nehemiah's persevering in spite of discouragement. He helps the people get their attention on the Lord God Almighty and off their circumstances and their problems and their own human weakness. Remember the Lord, he says. Get your eyes on Him. Take new strength from God. And let's go on and get the job done. Now tonight, we're going to consider two more problems that Nehemiah and his co-laborers faced, problems that didn't stop them. In spite of these problems, they persevered. And believe it or not, we're going to get those walls completed before this conference is over. The first problem we want to think about tonight is the problem of discord. Discord among the brethren. All the pastors present will now give me their undivided attention, I know. Discord among the brethren. Up to this point, our problems have been external. And I might say that they've been, I think, a little easier to deal with. Somehow problems get a little stickier as they come. And they get a little more difficult. Have you learned this in your Christian life? You're dealing with problems today that would have caused your collapse 5 years ago. Because you're stronger today, and you're more mature today, and you know the Word of God better today, and the Lord can put you in a situation where more is demanded and required of you. But here's another problem. Discord among the brethren. Chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. This isn't against Sanballat and Tobiah. This isn't against the pagan. This is a problem with the brethren. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There was a dearth. Crop failure. It was a real problem to these people. And some of them had had to actually mortgage their property and go in debt in order to put food on their table. Now keep in mind that many of these people were working on the wall. And they couldn't give attention to their businesses. They couldn't give attention to the thing that they would normally give time to. So it sort of complicated the matter. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. They had to borrow money to pay taxes. That ought to help some of us a little to realize that taxes were a problem in those days also. And that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of these people had actually had to let their children go into slavery because of the need. And these young people were serving as slaves, as servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. We're completely helpless. We're economically paralyzed. Someone's taking advantage of us. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Very angry. Now, we're going to learn something about Nehemiah's reaction again. Reaction to problems. We've already pointed out that not only are our actions important, but our reactions are important. How did he react to this discord among the brethren? Well, first of all, he reacted with emotional restraint. We read on in verse 7, after we have learned that he was angry, then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles. What does it mean, I consulted with myself? Well, he counted to 10, I think, or something. He said something like this, Nehemiah, uncontrolled anger is always destructive. Controlled anger is constructive. Now get hold of yourself. Don't blow your top. Don't lose your cool. Don't ruin everything here by spouting off and saying something in the heat of anger that you will later regret. He consulted with himself. He took a walk. He talked to himself. He waited. Now I'm going to say something that you may not agree with, but I'm going to say it anyway. I believe that there is a right kind of anger. Our God is angry at times. But it's always a controlled anger. And the Bible says He is slow to anger. That is, and I say this reverently, I hope you understand. God doesn't fly off the handle. God never loses control of Himself, ever. And whatever He does in the way of demonstrating His wrath, He does it with perfect control and with perfect justice and always, always tempered with mercy. Now, if we're going to be filled with the Spirit of God, then our anger, and there are times when we should be righteously indignant, our anger will be controlled anger. Paul says, be ye angry and what? Sin not. And let not the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, we're to be just as God, slow to anger. And then that anger, once it has done its work, is to dissipate. We're never to go to bed angry, full of wrath. An uncontrolled anger will destroy you. Have you ever known a person who couldn't control his temper? It destroyed him. You can't have people like this around in business, can you? You know, some of you people are working with people all the day. You have leadership responsibilities. You know what a hothead can do in your place? He can just wreck the whole business. Uncontrolled anger, uncontrolled passion. But there is emotional restraint with Nehemiah. He had temper. And I'm told that good steel always does. There's a man of steel. There was temper. But it was a controlled anger. He was angry with these people because they were sinning. They were doing wrong. We're not happy when people do wrong. We don't sing the hallelujah chorus when people fall into sin. We're not happy when we see some innocent person victimized or hurt. It upsets us. Now, why does it? I think because we're created in the image of God and we sense that this is wrong and we don't like it and we shouldn't like it. I get angry about the way things go in our country. I don't know whether I lose my sanctification occasionally or not. I may. It may not always be controlled anger. But it really makes me angry when I see people spit on our flag. And when I see people profane the sacred, and when I see our homes going to pieces, it disturbs me. Does it disturb you? I'm sure it does. I believe a spirit-filled person learns to act and react like God Himself. What disturbs God? Well, if we're sensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, whatever disturbs Him will disturb us. Do you believe this? We'll begin to be sensitive. We'll have the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. Things are right, things are wrong, and we'll begin to understand which is right and which is wrong. Well, there was emotional restraint. He was angry. But he consulted with himself before he rebuked anyone. That's good. Amen, Nehemiah, I like you. I'm on your side. Number two, there was scriptural rebuke. Scriptural rebuke. There's a time to rebuke people. And there's a way to rebuke people. Now, Nehemiah had a scriptural rebuke for these people. Some of the Jews who had money were loaning their money and charging usury, interest. They were taking advantage of the less fortunate. And they were actually making money in this dearth. You know, there are always people around like this. They take advantage of people. And that's what was happening. Now, these were Jews. These were the brethren taking advantage of the poor people who were suffering from the dearth. And so Nehemiah rebukes them. And I mean, he rebuked them in no uncertain terms. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Notice verse 7. I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? You're treating them like the heathen. That's what he's saying. Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. You know, there are times when you can't say anything. I mean, you're wrong and you know it. And there's no answer. There's no reply. There's no rebuttal. You don't say, but wait a minute. No, you can't say anything. God just seals your lips. You're guilty and you know it. And these people knew they were doing wrong. And Nehemiah just stood there and looked at them and let the thing soak in good. And I said unto them, we after... Verse 9, also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? The people are watching us. Don't you understand this? We're under observation. They see what you're doing. The pagan neighbors are looking on. We should be a testimony to the Lord our God. We should love one another and get along and help one another. This is our cause and God's cause, and they're watching us, and we're divided, and there's discord. This ought not to be. Amen, Nehemiah, I'm on your side. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn, I pray you. Let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses also, the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. In other words, get this thing straightened out. You give back what you've taken away. You restore their lands. Do the right thing. I said that this was a scriptural rebuke. Let me read something from Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Someone says there's no grace in the Old Testament. They haven't read it very carefully, have they? This is grace right here. This is showing mercy. Take thou no usury of them or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. In other words, this is the divine argument. What do you have that you haven't received from me? You were slaves in a strange land, and I came to your aid, and I redeemed you. I purchased you by blood and by power, and I took you out of that place, and I brought you here, and I gave you a land. You didn't work for this land. It was a gift to you. I've blessed you with it. And so you must be good stewards of what I've given you, and you must share, and you must express to others in need the generosity and grace and mercy that I've expressed to you. You're to reflect to others my dealings with you. This is a great portion, I think, on stewardship. We're to relieve people in need. We're not to take advantage of them. Well, here it was in the Word of God. This was a scriptural rebuke. And what was the response? Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Lift your right hand. So help me God, we're going to do this. Right? Right. All right, let's do it. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and empty. In other words, may he be exposed. May he lose what he has. This man Nehemiah was a strong character. He meant business. This was important to him. He wasn't playing around, and he wanted the right thing done. Now, beloved, I think one of the reasons why the people of God took the strong leadership of Nehemiah was because he practiced what he preached. You know, if a guy just gets on you in the pulpit, you don't like that too much. I mean, if he preaches hard, I've been in meetings like that. You know, there's sort of a reaction, and you say, well, I don't know. But if you know the heart of that man, and if you know the life of that man, and if you know that he's genuine and sincere and dedicated and godly, and that he's practicing what he preaches, and that he's doing what he's doing in order to help you and do the work of God and glorify the Lord, then you'll take rebuke, and you'll listen to him, and you'll love him, and you'll pray for him. And you'll recognize that a part of his ministry and responsibility is to help you in some of these sticky, nitty-gritty areas of the Christian life. We all need to be rebuked at times. I need, as a pastor, to be rebuked. I need someone to sit down with me and say, look, brother, this is something that needs your attention. I need this. We all do. Well, Nehemiah was pretty rough, but notice the response. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. Isn't that good? A few Sundays ago, I got strung out on lawlessness. And the responsibility of parents in this matter of teaching their children, and disciplining their children, and setting a standard and an example to their children. And I felt after I got through that maybe I'd said too much. You know, you can be too strong and you can have words that are piercing. And though I don't know whether I did right or not, I preached and then I sort of apologized, backed away a little bit, I don't know. But anyway, at the close of the service, parent after parent after parent said, "Praise the Lord. Pastor, thank you for helping us there. That helped us." Well, that helped me then, too. Praise the Lord. You know, when we're right with one another, then we do praise the Lord. But when we get to use the expression of the old preacher, when we get crossways with one another, things aren't right. They're not right here and they're not right this way. If we're out of touch with one another horizontally, we're out of touch with Him vertically. You can't praise the Lord with a free heart and with a spirit at liberty if you're doing nasty things to your brother. You're just a big old hypocrite and you know it. And God just somehow puts mush in your mouth when you try to sing the doxology. But things were right. And they were praising the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. They followed through. They did the right thing. You know, it always makes you feel good when you do the right thing. It always makes you feel bad when you do the wrong thing. Right? If you do the right thing, then you praise the Lord. You're glad. There have been a number of times in my Christian life when I had to do something that was very difficult. Have you ever had to apologize to your family? Dad? You ever lost your temper or said something you shouldn't have said and you had to apologize to your family? Let me share this. My wife remembers it. She's here to check me out on the accuracy of it. But one Sunday morning, I hadn't preached particularly well. It was one of those days when it just seemed like I couldn't get anything across to anyone and I was all upset with myself. And when I get upset with myself, I find I tend to take this out on the people that I love the most. Isn't that a wicked thing to do? But that's just the way I'm built. I don't know why I'm that way. Are you that way? I hope not. Anyway, I was sitting in the car. I mean, it was one of those mornings when I didn't really want to talk to people for any extended period of time after the service. So I'd gone out a little early, I think, and got in the car and there I sat. And I was really unhappy with myself. I didn't feel I'd done my best. And so the family came out. And it seemed that it took them an exceptionally long time to get there. And we had to wait on one of the boys. I don't remember who, probably Dan. But we waited, see. And finally, he made it. Well, when I started out of the parking lot, I wasn't accelerating as gradually as I should. You know. It was obvious to the whole family that I was unhappy. I was upset. And to make it worse, we had a little neighbor kid with us. He'd come to church for the first time, and here's the pastor, this man of God, roaring out of the parking lot. Pee. Well, we got home. And we sat down to eat. Now it's time to pray. Mm-hmm. Well, I thought, I can't pray. I just can't pray. So I said, I'm sorry. I apologize to the family. I'm sorry. And you know, I felt so much better. And you know what happened? My wife started weeping and my daughter started weeping. Now these, I'm sure, were tears of joy. You know, they were just pleased that Dad had recognized that he'd made a mistake and had done something which wasn't right, see. Now, when we do the right thing, we're happy about it, aren't we? And it makes others happy. It pleases them. I think one of the things that I've appreciated about this conference so much is the obvious sincerity of the people who are here. We're not here trying to impress anyone, are we? And we're free to share with one another the problems we have. I was talking to someone at the table today, and I said this. This is one thing I have to keep reminding myself of when I get up to minister the Word of God to people. These are just people with needs and problems and heartaches and sorrows and difficulties just like my own. And I'm not here to impress them. And I'm not here to be impressed by them. I'm just here to help them. That's all. That's what a minister is. And if I can't do that, I better hand in my credentials and go back to plowing corn in Kansas. You see? We just need this openness with one another and the recognition that all of us are sinners simply saved by grace, and that we all have hang-ups and idiosyncrasies and problems and inconsistencies, and we need the mutual help and prayer and support and ministry of one another. And I need you, and you need me. It's a wonderful thing to belong to one another, isn't it? I believe friendships have been established this week that will go on forever. You know, whenever we get involved with the people of God, we're always involved in something that's forever. Forever. That's wonderful. Oh, my. Well, I'm off the subject here somehow. But Nehemiah was an example. And I want to read his own testimony. I suppose that an unspiritual mind would interpret it as being somewhat, in the spirit of braggadocio. But I don't believe that's true at all. He was simply expressing what he himself had known. Notice at verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Nehemiah felt it was not expedient for him to in any way be dependent upon the people that he was seeking to serve. He had the spirit of the apostle, didn't he? He wasn't burdensome to anyone. He wanted to bend over backward to prove to the people that he had come to Jerusalem not to get something, but to give something. And so he didn't even take what was rightly his. He didn't take what was his just due. He just passed it by. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. He didn't buy any land for fear people would say, oh yeah, you've come here speculating. Sure, you're here trying to get something. You're trying to make something of this deal. No, he wouldn't do that. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. He just went out of his way, you see, to serve, to minister, and to not make himself in any wise burdensome to the people. We need this kind of attitude in our ministry. Beloved, let's don't go seeking something. Let's go seeking to serve. Let's just be obsessed with this thing of helping people, of ministering, of giving. It's so important in these days. I remember back a few months ago sitting in a board meeting. And one of the board members, this wasn't in my church, it was in a school. One of the board members who happened to be a Southerner says, you know, brethren, he says, it just seems to me that no one wants to do anything for Jesus today unless they're going to get paid for it. He says, it just seems that no one wants to do anything anymore just because they know that people need help and because they want to do it, because of love. You know, well, Nehemiah was unselfish. And I think this is one of the reasons why the people took his rebuke and they got things straightened up. Sometimes what we are speaks so loud, people can't hear what we say. And if our lives back up what we say, people will listen to us. They'll give an ear to what we say to them. Well, there was another problem, the problem of deception. Well, I think this is pertinent to our day because there never has been a time, in my opinion, in the history of the church where there's been any more deception and confusion, doctrinally and otherwise, than in the day in which we live. And it's going to get worse. People are going to be deceived. There will be seducing spirits abroad in the land. So we need to learn something from this, if we can. Deception. Notice at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come. Oh, this is interesting. A different approach. Come. Let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Come. Let us have dialogue. Come. Let us sit down and talk. You see, they'd tried opposition. They'd tried mockery. They'd tried threats. They'd tried about everything. And these things had all failed. Now the enemy's trying something else. Deception. Subtle deception. Let's get together. You ever heard that? Let's work out our differences. Let's compromise. Let's meet at a common table and patch up past grievances and build bridges and get to know one another. How did he react to this? They wanted to meet in the plain of Ono. And he says, Oh no. Oh no, you don't. Well, we can say this. He knew who his enemy was. Some people don't seem to know who their enemy is. He knew who he was. And he understood this. And don't forget it, beloved, that your enemy never changes. He may change his colors, but he will never change his character. And the enemy of our soul is always our enemy. He knew that these people were his enemy. And he knew they hadn't changed character. They were changing their approach. They were changing their methodology. But their heart was the same and their purpose was the same. Now let's keep this in mind. Satan is our enemy. And he always will be our enemy. Always, 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 in all circumstances, at all times, he will always be our enemy. He may come as a roaring lion. He may come subtly as a serpent. He may come as the angel of light or a minister of righteousness. He may change colors. He may change coats. But he will never change character. He's always our enemy. I suppose this is obvious. If it isn't, I hope it is now. He's always our enemy. And you know, you don't negotiate with your enemy. You don't sit down and say, well, let's work out a compromise. Now, those of you who are in the military know we do differently in our government. But I'm talking about spiritual warfare now. This is truceless warfare. This is a warfare that we don't negotiate about. You see? The lines are clearly drawn. And here's the enemy and here we are. And he's after us. And our destruction and defeat is his purpose. And it always will be his purpose. And there's no area, absolutely no area, where we can negotiate, where we can compromise, where we can have dialogue, where we can do anything. He's against us, and he always will be against us. And even when he says he's for us, he's against us. And even when he changes colors, he's against us. And even when he changes his approach and comes softly and nicely and with a new face, he's still against us, and he hates us. And he wants to destroy us, and he wants to stop the work of God. And he'll do it any old way he can. Now keep this in mind. We don't negotiate. We don't negotiate. Now you say, preacher, you're pretty strong here. The Lord Jesus was pretty strong here. He came to this world for one purpose, among others, to destroy our enemy, not to negotiate. He came to destroy because he saw the issues involved. The issues of life and death. The issues of heaven and hell. The issues that relate to eternity, the important and essential issues of your spiritual destiny and mine were involved. He didn't come to negotiate. He came to destroy. And He did. All right. He knew His enemy. There was something else. He knew what the will of God for him was. He knew what the work of God for him was. Do you know? And he wouldn't turn aside for anything. You know, the Lord Jesus was this way. And all who follow in His train will be this way. We don't deviate. He set His face as a flint. And even when well-meaning friends came and tried to get Him to avoid the cross or find some other way, He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. This isn't of God. My Father has given me a cup, and I'm going to drink it. My Father has given me a work to do, and I'm going to finish it. And there isn't one thing in all this world, there isn't one person in all this world, there isn't one force in all this world that will turn me aside. There isn't a legitimate enterprise. There isn't one good thing that will turn me away from the best thing and the only thing. And that, to do the will of Him who sent me." Do you know what your work is? One of the things I've observed about the Navs is that once they get established and once they start plowing, they just keep on plowing. I've appreciated this. And I see these people occasionally and I find they're still plowing. I think of Lee Ives. I met him years ago. And he had enthusiasm and zeal and vision and a heart for God and an idea about how to serve the Lord. And every time I see him, he's just the same. He's just plowing right ahead. See? Why? Because he knows what his work is. He won't turn aside. I know some who've run well for a while. And then it hurts you, doesn't it? When you see that they're out of the race. Out of the race. Why? Because someone said, "Let's meet in the plains of Ono." I said, "Plains of Ono, huh? Yeah, let's meet." "Well, I've got this thing going here, you see, this work, but..." "Oh, yes, sure. I want to help you with your work. But let's meet in the plain of Ono, and let's get together and talk it over." But, well, I don't know. Maybe you've got some new insights or something, and let's meet in the plain of Ono. That's it. That's the end of it. No, he knew what his work was. Notice what he says. "And I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" Don't you like that? That's really great. Amen, Nehemiah. I like your spirit. I'm not going to leave the work of God for anybody. That's what he's saying. This is my passion. God's put something in my heart to do, and I'm not going to stop until it's done. I'm going to fulfill the purpose of God for my life. Perseverance. I'm not going to leave the work of God to come down to you. Now, some people leave the work of God to do legitimate things. They leave the work of God to do something which in itself would be lawful and not immoral. But they leave the work of God, nevertheless. There's nothing more important. This is the only important thing. Your work, your place, your function, your ministry. That's the important thing. And, beloved, you don't have to deviate doctrinally to get out of the will of God. And you don't have to become immoral to get out of the will of God. All you need to do is start off a little bit this way. Doesn't take much, just a little. And the farther you go, you see? And pretty soon you're out in left field. And you wonder, what in the world happened? You went down to the plain of Ono and left the work of God. Know what His will is for your life and do it. No matter what the pressure may be. No matter what may come. Now notice, "Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." How many times can you say no to that which you know to be wrong? If it's wrong the first time, it's wrong the second time. But you know, here's one of the ways the enemy works. He works on an erosion principle. He just keeps after you, keeps after you, keeps after you. And after a while you say, you know, maybe there is something to this after all. It keeps coming and coming and coming. This thought of doing this other thing or going this other place or changing my theological position, erosion. He'll wear you down, wear you down. Have you found this? One thing about the enemy, he doesn't give up easily, does he? He doesn't give up easily. Well, here's a man of character. When he says no, he doesn't mean yes. And he doesn't mean maybe. He means no. See? He means no. So he kept answering in the negative. Well, they go on. And they try other methods. And the last thing we observe is here in verse 10. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaliah, the son of Mehetabel. Aren't you glad I'm reading and not you? Who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God. Oh, this is more spiritual. This is much better. Within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. What was this last deceptive thing? They were intimidating him. They were trying to get him afraid. They were trying to wear down his courage. Now the enemy will do this. He will intimidate us. He will usurp his authority over us. He will press somehow upon us and discourage us and try to intimidate us. I get real help from Colossians regarding this. And I hope this helps you. Beloved, we should never be intimidated by our enemy. We should respect him. I don't make jokes about the devil. I don't sing songs about throwing brickbats at him and all that nonsense. I respect the enemy. I think we all should. But I don't fear him. I'm not intimidated by him. And this is the reason why. Let me read it for you. Colossians chapter 1. At verse 13, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power or authority of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been delivered from the authority of darkness. We've been translated into a new realm. We are now in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We are no longer under Satan's authority. We are no longer under the God of this age. We are no longer under the prince of principalities and powers. We've been delivered and we've been translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we do not bow before anyone save Jesus. I kiss his scepter and his scepter alone. I'm in his kingdom. I'm not in the realm of darkness any longer. I've been delivered. I'm not intimidated by the enemy. And when he comes to intimidate, I simply turn to this passage. I've been delivered. Do you remember when the Lord delivered his people from the power of Egyptian bondage? The enemy could pursue, and they did. But they could never possess. They could never get God's people back. Because the Lord had taken them out of the realm of Pharaoh and Egyptian darkness. He'd taken them out of that realm. They were now his peculiar people. They were his nation. He was their God. They were under his authority and protection and preservation and blessing. You see, beautiful picture. We've been redeemed from the authority of darkness. Don't let the enemy intimidate you. Lift the shield of faith. Kiss the scepter of the Lord Jesus. Yield to his lordship over your life. Rejoice in the blessing of belonging in his kingdom. And don't be intimidated by your enemy. He's a defeated foe. And the Bible tells us that we follow in the triumph. We follow in the triumph of our Lord Jesus. We're celebrating the victory which He has won for us. Well, he goes on to say, I perceive that God had not sent him. And so on. And he overcame that last difficult problem. And in verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. It came to pass, and when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, and beloved, there are things to see when God is at work. They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Well, Nehemiah persevered, and he held the people together, and the work of God was done. I wish we could go on in the book, because it really is not finished at this point, of course. You would learn the significance of the wall later and how God used it in preserving his people, sanctifying them, keeping them from the heathen about them. And you would see something of the leadership, the spiritual leadership of Nehemiah among the people. But the project that we were interested in has been completed. The work was finished. This is something that has always encouraged me, and I leave you with this tonight, and I know you're all getting weary, and I've preached too long, that whatever God commences, He continues and consummates. Will you remember that? Whatever God commences, He continues and consummates. He never leaves His work undone. This is the reason why He rested on the seventh day of creation. He didn't rest because he was weary. He didn't expend 1 ounce of energy. Why did he rest? Because the work was finished. Now the second great work is the work of redemption. God's Sabbath rest was broken by sin, and he's been at work ever since, seeking sinners, providing their redemption. But there's coming a day when he will complete this work, and we will rest in him and with him forever and ever. That work will be completed. We're a part of it. We're a part of a work, beloved, that's destined to succeed. It will be finished. It will be completed. It will be perfected. It will be brought to God-honoring consummation. Don't you like to know that you're a part of something that's going to be completed and perfected? There will be nothing lacking, nothing undone, projects that are sort of hanging in midair. Aren't you glad that you belong to a God who's going to bring to consummation everything he commenced? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. May he be praised. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.